Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Well, this is what I consider the longest and maybe, I don't want to say deepest, but most impactful portion of our year in what we preach. This is when we return back to our journeying with Jesus through the Gospels. This journey of ours is where we take, so if you've been around, maybe some other churches, and they go through a book of the Bible, and or maybe you've done a study through one of the Gospels. So what we do with our journey, instead of doing it one at a time, we bring it all four together, and then we want to go through it chronologically and harmoniously as we see Jesus through four different camera angles. Think of the Gospels as camera angles, shooting one movie, right? One long event with one primary person and then additional subjects, but from four different camera angles. So rather than just doing it one gospel at a time, we're bringing all four together. And then we want to do it chronologically so we can really follow Jesus from the being placed in the womb, from before in John 1:1, identifying himself, being identified as the pre-incarnate Word of God, to then John the Baptist, to then his supernatural placing in the womb of Mary, to his brief childhood we get in the Gospels, to the beginning of his ministry, all the way up until the resurrection and the send-off of the church. So we're doing that. This is what our journey is, all four Gospels together chronologically as best as we can. Now, the purpose for this journey, this is just a recap because we pick this up right after victory season every year. And because it's been 4 months, totally understandable that you don't remember anything about this, okay? Totally understandable. So if we're going to start this every year at this time, then we should always do a recap to kind of do what? Bring us back to, okay, yep, this is what we're doing. Okay, yep, I remember that, so on. So the purpose for our journey with Jesus through the Gospels is to prolong our exposure to Jesus so that we can, one, grow closer to him, two, increase our appreciation for him, three, deepen our following of him, and four, radiate him holistically in and through our lives. Now, I never in any of the teachings of the Gospels do I really bring this purpose back up, but you will see this purpose when individuals encounter the living Jesus. Something changes in their life. You ready? For the better, or for maybe the religious leaders to their condemnation. You catching what I'm saying? So this purpose is evident as we follow Jesus, as we journey with Jesus. And the same way lives were changed when he walked on the earth and interacted with people, our lives should be changed when we walk with him and interact with him in the gospel accounts. Now, here's a surprising thing. This is our fourth year doing this, the beginning of our fourth year doing this right now. And you would think 4 years we'd be further along. I mean, we only give like 8 months to it, I think, maybe 7 or 8 months to it. So it's not like we spend the whole year going through the Gospels. But from the period of after Easter all the way up until the beginning of Advent, we spend our time doing the best we can, journeying with Jesus through the gospel. And as you can see on this timeline, this is how far we have traversed in this chronology from the beginning to the end of the gospels. We are now, well, where we left off last year is what's highlighted. That is Matthew chapter 5. Verses 1 through 16. That's where we ended at. But over the span of 3 years, now being this being the beginning of the fourth year, you see how much we've covered in each gospel in this journey. So that's the purpose of this timeline, just to give you an idea of, oh, okay, that's how far we've gone. I would also encourage you, If you're doing a Bible study, if you are doing like a devotional, if you are interested, like maybe something comes up throughout the day and you're reading and you're hearing whatever in your prayer, whatever, and you find yourself in the Gospels and you're like, man, I wonder what this means. Here's my encouragement. Before you go to Google, before, and I know my wife says I shouldn't say this, but you'll understand, before you go to your favorite preacher, because if whoever you go to first, when you needed a Bible question answered, that's your favorite. I'm just letting you know. Before you go to your favorite preacher or teacher, how about give us a shot? Go look up the last 3 years of us journeying with Jesus through the Gospels and see how we've explained it, see how we've dived into it. And maybe within that, the Spirit can unite your heart with what we're doing and then also encourage you in a greater manner as you see, man, my church is really taking the Gospels seriously. So that's my encouragement. A little self-promotion there because I'm the one that does most of the teaching through the journey of the Gospels. If I'm honest, at some point, one of my, I don't want to call it a dream, I guess like goals, is somewhere through this journey, I want to get this published. This will be like the Magna Carta for the church, right? Spiritually speaking, not if you do hip hop. I'm not talking about Jay-Z and any of them. I'm not talking about the Illuminati or nothing like that. Because can you imagine having 4 volumes available in your church library where you can journey with Jesus through the Gospels taught by not only the pastor, but deacons and future pastors of your church? You know how awesome that would be? Okay. Today, we are picking up where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me remind us that Jesus begins his longest discourse, which is the sermon, by realigning the heart of his hearers to the tenor of God's kingdom so as not to continue operating as man, operating as religion, operating as country thinks is best or appropriate. He's saying to the people of God, realign your heart to God and realign it away from everything else. This point becomes even more pronounced in the passage we're going to explore this morning. This is where Jesus shifts in what he's teaching. So if you haven't already, turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1 and get us to where the passage we'll be exploring this morning so that we have the full context, and then we'll just every week going forward just pick up from whatever passage, wherever we end it. I said Magna Carta. I think I meant Magnum Opus. That's right. That's what I meant? Justin, military, Magnum Opus is like your overarching operational like mission or something like that, right? Magnum Opus? No? He's like, uh-uh. y'all knew what I meant when I said it. Okay. I don't know why that came back to him. Like, hold up, man. What I said Magna Carta? Is that what I meant? I think it was Magnum Opus. I think that's what I meant. But never mind. Never mind. I digress. Okay. Welcome to what goes on inside my brain, y'all. This is all the time. I'll say something and be like, hold up. Is that what I meant? No, that's not what I meant. That's what I meant. Okay. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your Father's good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Verse 17. Don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And that is where we'll stop. This passage is the most unique passage of the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus says here is astounding and shifts how his audience then and across all time would hear and apply all that he taught in this discourse. For as weighty as this teaching is, Jesus does it in a simple structure. He starts with the solution to the problem, and then he explains why it's a solution. In verse 17, he says what? I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. I'm not here canceling or circumventing the law and the prophets. I'm here to complete them. In verses 18 and 19, he tells you, this is why I'm not abolishing the law and the prophets. If you notice in these two particular verses, he gives three things that affirms the law of God. Look at verses 18 and 19 in your Bible. It won't be up on the slides. Look at it in your Bible, 18 and 19. In verse 18, what do we see? The law has a purpose because it will remain until all is accomplished. You know what this means? This means what Jesus was fulfilling then, he will continue to fulfill until all has been fulfilled. Therefore, the law actually has a lifespan. It's not eternal. God is eternal, and so his holiness is eternal. He is holy from everlasting to everlasting. But the law of God is merely an expression of God's holiness for people on earth. Once its purpose is complete, then the law will end. That's what he's saying in verse 18. Verse 19, notice this, two things in verse 19. First is, the commands of God are good. Notice the eternal value and its return Jesus gives the commands of God. He says what? If you don't do it and you teach people not to do it, that equals you being less. If you do it and you teach others to do it, that equals greatness. That's ascribing eternal value and return to the commands of God. And then also in verse 19, we see God's commands only serve those in the kingdom. Notice that. He says that twice. In the kingdom. Jesus knows that the return value of obeying God is only for those who were already in the kingdom, not for those trying to get in to the kingdom, which is what he says in verse 20. Then we get to verse 20. So in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish but to fulfill. In verses 18 and 19, this is why I'm not abolishing. In verse 20, this is why I'm fulfilling. Because only I can surpass the best in the law to accomplish what no one can. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Verses 18 through 20 explain Jesus' point in verse 17. And even though it may not read like this, if you've ever read this passage and wonder what Jesus was saying or interpreted it in your own manner, even though it may not read like this, this passage is primarily about Jesus. He's the main subject of these verses, not the people before him and not us. Yet, as simple as his structure is, what Jesus was teaching was actually monumental. He was teaching and explaining a complete paradigm shift in how people related to Yahweh and Yahweh's scriptures. Now, in light of this, the way verse 17 starts with "don't think," it sounds like an interjection, doesn't it? And he gets up on the mountain. He has a seat. He tells them to have a seat. And then he just delivers, to be frank, probably one of the greatest sentence runs ever. So if you've been around church enough, you'll know that many preachers and or pastors like to have their points start with the same letter. Yes, ain't that? If you ever catch a preacher or a pastor in a like doing well in a sermon, he'll actually run the letters together. Power, presence, you know, just keep running it. You know, that's how they get all amped up, you know, right? Like a rapper, you know, like that. Just that's what they're doing. You don't even realize it. That's what they're doing unless you realize it. You're like, oh, that was kind of cool. I saw he did that little run there, right? That's kind of how the Beatitudes read. Blessed, blessed, blessed. You're listening to Fred Hammond. You start saying, blessed in the city, we bless. You just run with it because you think that's what he's doing. Nine times actually, he says blessed, blessed, happy, fortunate. And then here you get this, don't think. Where did that come from? Recall, he starts the Sermon on the Mount with setting the tenor of the hearts of the people to the right tune of the kingdom, which he then follows with two analogies in verses 13 through 16 of salt and light on the earth and a city on a hill to explain the kind of set apart lives they should have and why. Because it draws good attention to your Father in heaven. But then he drops in, don't think. So what's more than likely happening is Jesus injects this right here in his discourse because he probably perceived some of the thoughts of the people in the crowd. Like, put yourselves in the first century Jewish context. It's the hardest thing we can do as Gentiles in America. But do your best to picture yourself in a whole nother land. Oh, about 2,000 years prior, which means customs are different. Not only is language different, your law is different. Your leaders are different. How you understand is different. All of those things. Do the best that you can to actually do the best that you can to put yourself going to a country you know you're not from and you don't speak and you don't understand their customs. Do the best that you can to put yourself in that context. You are living under the scrutiny of the law. That's what your life and righteousness is measured by. That was life for a first century Jew. You are living under the scrutiny of the religious leaders. We think, for some of us, you think your government sucks. Now imagine if your government was in your house all the time, following you on the streets all the time, in your churches all the time, reminding you that you keep falling short. Imagine that. They are living under the scrutiny of the religious leaders. They are a constant reminder of what to do and what not to do, and if you're doing it right or if you're not doing it right, etc. And then they are living under the uncertainty of God fulfilling his covenant promises, because it's been half a millennia of God not responding to his people. Can you imagine that? We're not talking about 10 years, not 20 years, not 100 years. We're talking about 500 years of silence from God and not a single promise being fulfilled. Imagine where they might have been in their thinking. Now, take that and then put it in them sitting on the mountain listening to Jesus really give what Moses was given on a mountain when God came and rested on it. Imagine they're sitting there with that context, listening to Jesus teach, and they may have very well started thinking in their heart, man, this teaching sounds hopeful. Not like what we hear from the rabbis or the Pharisees. But what about the law? Because that's all we ever hear. What about the law? Is Jesus saying we don't have to follow the law, or is he adding more to the law? When I taught the Beatitudes last year, I made this statement. The law doesn't display in person the heart of God, so it's often misinterpreted. And that's what Jesus is doing with this interjection. He is displaying the interpretation of God's heart because God is there with them in person to be able to do so. That's why he interjected. I believe Jesus wanted to clarify, especially before he went any further, because if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, what comes after this one? You have heard it was said blank, but it's really this. You could almost, without this interjection, receive the rest of chapter 5 as more condemnation. Man, I thought I already stunk at living by the law. Jesus just said the law condemns me in my heart. I really can't do this. So imagine if he didn't give us verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. It would have added more burden to the people in with his teaching. But he interjects it here on purpose. He wants to clarify before he went further in his teaching that his teaching is not for them to add more to their plate on how to be righteous before God, nor is he adding any extra burden on them to enter God's kingdom. Quite the contrary, considering the manner of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and its parallel to Yahweh with Moses giving the law on Mount Sinai, this is your first point. What Jesus was doing was instituting that he is the better Moses. This feels familiar, people of God. This sounds somewhat familiar, people of God. I know, I hear it in your hearts. You're wondering, where does this fit with the law? Is he adding to it? Is he changing it? No, I'm the better Moses. He's not merely giving the people God's words. He is revealing the heart of God with his teaching, something no other person could ever do. What Jesus was doing was instituting that he is the better Moses. He's not merely giving God's words. He is revealing the heart of God with it. Therefore, it's possible that the people in the crowd could have heard what Jesus said in verse 17 like this. Don't think I'm adding to or abolishing the law of the prophets. I'm actually here to alleviate the demand for your right standing before God because I came to fulfill them. Jesus interjects the good news of the kingdom as the solution for the concerns of the heart as the people were listening to him teach. When he said fulfill, next point, he was telling everyone before him that he was going to do what no one else in Israel's history had done or could do. He was going to perfectly obey the law and the prophets and secure a permanent righteousness from God. For us today, sitting here listening, there you might wonder, okay, theologically, you've been around church, I get it. But then if you take it from out of its theological context and put it into a more personal, practical context, you might say, I don't really get it. Because we don't have a modern parallel for this. There's nothing in our American lives that demands perfection in order to be accepted. Nothing. Not even the laws of the land, because we break them all the dang on time. And the people that's supposed to uphold them and administer to them also do what? Break it all the dang on time. The people that write laws and pass it and lobby it, break it all the dang on time. We have no modern parallel for this. So it might be hard for us to relate to why this fulfilled from Jesus is such good news, especially to the people then and even more so for us today. So, of course, I'm going to do a tour de Old Testament. And we're gonna run through a couple of passages in the Old Testament so that you can see what Jesus was saying with this fulfilled. Because the law demanded this from people, and only he could fulfill what the law demanded. So turn with me first to Leviticus. Book of Leviticus. And we're going to go to I'm going to be bouncing around. We started Leviticus 18. I think I got us reading just five verses. Leviticus 18, chapter 1. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am the Lord your God. Do not follow the practices of the land of Egypt where you used to live, or follow the practices of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You must not follow their customs." Verse 4. "You are to practice." Practice means do, evident, in and through your life. Practice my ordinances. You are to keep, obey, observe, adhere my statutes by following them, by doing them, practicing them, submitting to them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 5, "Keep my statutes and ordinances." Notice that. "Because a person will live if he does them. I am the Lord." Hold on to that. Turn now to Deuteronomy. So you got in Leviticus, don't do this. Don't believe this. Don't practice this. Don't follow this. But do this. Believe this. Practice this. Follow this. And if you do so, you will live. And I'm putting my name on it. It's a guarantee if you live by these things. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. Look at this. This is Moses speaking. Verse 24, "The Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and for our preservation as it is today." Verse 25, bracket this. Start this, do something in your margin to remind you. This verse right here is the reason why what came to be known as the second temple teachings, which would be after the temples had been destroyed, it got rebuilt again leading up to the time of Herod, where John the Baptist would have been discipled in, and all the scribes, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees would have really got their discipleship from. Okay, the second temple teaching, right? Hold on to this, because this is what they built their hope on, in them obeying the law, in them enacting the law, in them holding other people accountable to the law. It's because of this verse right here, verse 25. What does that say? Righteousness will be ours. Now, righteousness often has different definitions based off the context. So sometimes righteousness is about you living right. And then sometimes righteousness is about your right standing before God. Sometimes your righteousness is about you being in the right. Always depends on context. This one is about right standing before God. Our right standing before God will be ours if we are careful to follow every How many that say? I don't know about you. If we're honest, we can't even keep 10. Like the 10 commandments, we don't even do that. Every last, your right standing before God depends on you keeping every single, what does that say? Command. Every single one before the Lord your God, Lord our God, as he has commanded us. All right, moving on. Ezekiel, go to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel 20. So in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we got, the whole Torah really explains this, but I needed to give y'all just some markers in the law so then we can see it in other parts of what is known as the Hebrew scriptures, the remaining, the prophets and some of the writings, because I can't read the whole Torah. So now we're going to go to Ezekiel, and now we're going to look at it from a different perspective. So you got what God told them to do and what they receive. Now you're going to see how they actually measured up to it and what followed. Ezekiel chapter 20, starting verse 10. This is the Lord. And the Lord says, Yahweh says, so I brought them out of the land of Egypt and led them into the wilderness. Then I gave them my statutes and explain my ordinances to them. Oh, man. Okay. So what I don't think, I'm not sure, I'm trying to be conscientious of not being overly specific and being more general. I'm not sure how often we consider that the commands that were given and that we now have is actually a grace of God. Because if he didn't give them, then would anybody know? And all of us, we'd be doing what? Which is what eventually happened anyway. Whatever is right in our own sight. Arguing over one another of what actually the definition of right is. And the definition of good, and the definition of accepted. Well, what makes your right my right? How about if your right is your right, my right is my right, and then you can do whatever the heck you want, I can do whatever the heck I want. And we can both be right, even if it contradicts itself. Who cares? It's up to us. It was a grace of God to give any command, any law, any statute, anything. Keep that in mind, because that's what he's saying here. I delivered them in the midst of their enslavement and bondage, and I gave them my word. I gave them my statutes and explained my ordinances to them. And then notice what he says here. For the person who does them will live by them. I also gave them my Sabbaths to serve as a sign between me and them so that they would know that I am the Lord who consecrates them. Verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not follow my statutes and they rejected my ordinances. For the person who does them will live by them. They also completely profaned my Sabbaths. So I considered pouring out my wrath on them in the wilderness to put an end to them. But I acted for the sake of my name, so that my name wouldn't be profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought my people out. Now turn to Kings. That's taking you backwards. Last passage in the Old Testament. Turn to Kings. So we see Yahweh, 2 Kings, 2 Kings 17. We see Yahweh explaining, I gave them the law as a grace. I kept them, and had they lived by this law, by my word, they would have lived, but they believed they knew better, and they rebelled, and they rejected. And if it wasn't for my grace, I'd have wiped them all out in the wilderness. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 7. We're going to read it longer, much longer. This is the longest passage of this tour. Verse 7. This disaster happened Because the people of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And because they worshiped other gods, they lived according to the customs of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites, and according to what the kings of Israel did. Remember, that was the first thing he said to them when we read that Leviticus, is don't practice and follow the customs of the people of the lands around you. Don't practice and follow the customs of the land that you came out of. We would say repent. Turn away from that and follow me. That's repentance. Verse 9. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. They built high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. They burned incense there on all the high places, just like the nations that the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did evil things, angering the Lord. They served idols, although the Lord had told them, you must not do this. That's actually the first command. Still, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commands and statutes according to the whole law I commanded your ancestors and sent to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. Instead, they became obstinate like their ancestors, who did not believe the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant he has made with their ancestors and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves, following the surrounding nations the Lord had commanded them not to imitate. Verse 16. They abandoned all the commands of the Lord their God. They made cast images for themselves, two calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed in worship to all the stars in the sky and served Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire and practiced divination and interpreted omens. They devoted themselves to do what was evil in the Lord's sight and angered him. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel. And notice what that next rest of that sentence is. He removed them from his presence. Y'all do know that's the definition of hell, right? Only the tribe of Judah remained. But there's a verse 19. Yet even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God, but lived according to the customs Israel had practiced. So the Lord rejected, what does that say? All. And hold up. It didn't say the Lord rejected all of the current and previous people of Israel and Judah. What does it say? The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. You ready? The Lord is declaring through the prophet, none of y'all can do this. None of y'all are going to want to do this. And even the ones that want to do this, they're still going to fall short. Punishing them and handing them over to plunderers until he banished them from his presence. We would then say, whether they realize it or not, what is known as that intertestamental period from the end of the Old Testament to the time of the beginning of the New Testament is about that 400 to 500 years. Ready? It's 400 to 500 years of silence and separation from the presence of Yahweh. They did half a millennia of hell until the Messiah shows up. Hold on to that, because that brings us the point that these passages are making. When Jesus says he came to fulfill, he was telling everyone before him what we just read, that the people have failed to do, and ultimately, you ready? Positioned them separated from God's presence for half a millennia, I've come to do. I've come to do what no one else in Israel's history had done or could do. I am going to perfectly obey the law and the prophets and secure permanent righteousness from Yahweh. Make that available to you. Do you see now why this would have been heard and received as good news, as the solution for the concerns of the heart who lived under the law? This is why Jesus is the better Moses, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, since this passage is primarily about Jesus, what he is doing, what he's not doing, and why he's doing it, I want to end this last portion of my sermon. I want to end with us seeing two consequential implications for the people then and everyone else after them in what he taught. This is where now what Jesus does applies to his people. First consequential implication: when Jesus says fulfill, what comes with this is the liberation from obedience-based righteousness. Obedience-based, or what we often hear is works-based. Now, the reason I didn't put works-based is because if you were to talk to a Jewish person during this time and you actually talk to a practicing Orthodox Jew today, they would not agree that what they're doing is works-based. They would identify it as obedience to the covenant. So for the sake of understanding their context and even modern context today, works-based is really for other religions outside of Judaism and Christianity. Okay, in Judaism, it's obedience-based. It still falls short, which is what we're about to see, but they wouldn't term it works-based. So obedience-based righteousness is when your right standing before God, how he fully accepts you into eternal life with him, is dependent upon your obedience or disobedience to God's commands. That's all those passages we read. It's also when your faith is in your obedience to make you righteous before God. Catch that, because that's different from how we are saved. How are we saved? By grace. And who is our faith in? Obedience-based righteousness is by grace through faith in the person's obedience. Hold on to that. This implication from fulfill helps us better understand why Jesus says what he did in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses." So in the Greek, that surpasses is conveying abound above, exceed beyond, or excel more than. You got to go so much further, higher, and greater. Ready? Then the scribes and the Pharisees. Unless you surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is acknowledging the standard, because in order for someone to surpass someone else, what does that mean? The person that you're trying to surpass is ahead of you. Jesus is recognizing that the obedience-based righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was the benchmark of the day. Even Apostle Paul would agree and say the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, that he had reasons for confidence in the flesh. Regarding the law, I'm a Pharisee, he says. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, he said, I was blameless. Whatever righteousness could be obtained from obedience to the law, Paul said the Pharisees were the cream of the crop, the best of the best. Yet, what Jesus reveals here is whatever righteousness they obtained is as far as their obedience could ever take them. And that still is short of heaven. Therefore, man's best attempts at obedience-based righteousness will never be good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, because you would have to surpass being blameless and become perfect. Obedience can never justify us before God, because we can never accrue enough righteousness from our own obedience to overcome our sin debt. That's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. That's also partly why in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, Jesus follows this interjection with giving six examples of interpreting the law to demonstrate just how deep the law goes. It goes to the heart. It's not just for the action seen on the surface. And that's why only he can fulfill the law and the prophets. Thus, in this fulfillment, Jesus is actually liberating a person's obedience to God from having to earn something it can never obtain from God, which is actually great news to the people who know they can't obey God perfectly and thus earn his righteousness to enter heaven. That's good news for somebody who's living under the law. Hence, while Paul, even though he admitted in Philippians 3, that regarding righteousness in the law, he was blameless. A few verses after that, he says in verse 7 and 9, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. That's also why after Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and verses 21 and 22, he says this, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are now made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, Jew or Gentile. First consequential implication is when Jesus says fulfill, what comes with this is liberation from obedience-based righteousness. So I want to say this right here, because again, my hope is to try to do the best that I can of connecting this to our context so you can see the relevancy and application in your life. So I want to say to anyone here that this applies to, If you believe your obedience to God makes you righteous before God, or keeps you righteous in his sight, or earns you anything from God, I plead with you, drop the performance-based obedience. That is not what obedience is. Put your trust and hope in what Jesus perfectly did for you that you can't do for yourself. You can't obey enough to receive enough. And be liberated from seeing God like your boss so you can grow to embrace him as your father and your savior and your supporter. That's the heart of God Jesus is revealing. Don't miss this and remain deceived and bound in religious observance. And that leads to the second consequential implication. In Christ's fulfillment and securing permanent righteousness from God for those who believe in him, he now redirects the purpose of obedience to relational over lawful. The proper heart of obedience got lost in the midst of trying to earn righteousness from God, which can also become the case for Christians when we conflate obedience with anything other than relationship with God. God has always initiated obedience from his people in a covenantal relationship. We know this because what would be considered the heart of the Torah, that is now a regular prayer for fellow Jews, is what we know, for those of us that know this, is the Shema. Shema is Shema. Where am I at, Miss? Thank you. The Shema. How does the Shema go? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's verse 4. Verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. That's verse 5. Now, how many of us know the verse that comes after it. You know what verse 6 says? Verse 6 says, these words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. The heart of the Torah is rooted in the heart of God because he wants his law, his word, and his people's obedience to be from their heart to his heart. He wants his people to hide his word in their heart so they obey him from the heart. That's relationship, y'all. I believe what turned the old covenant into what came to be known as Judaism was the shift to obedience for obedience' sake. We obey because we're supposed to, plus the genuine belief that obedience to the covenant can make one righteous before God. That's religion. That's not relationship, because it puts all the onus on your obedience. As we've seen today, we don't obey God to be justified and accepted. We believe in Jesus to be justified, accepted, and then we gladly obey God because we've been justified and accepted by God. Once our righteousness is taken care of in Christ's fulfillment, the purpose of obedience changes because our obedience is now free from being lawful. So hear me. When you truly understand this, when you truly believe this, when you truly live in this, that is when your obedience to God becomes worship. That is when your obedience to God becomes gratitude. That is when your obedience to God becomes love. Only then, when it truly clicks that you're not obeying to earn something from God, but you now have the privilege to obey because you received from God through what Jesus did, that is when your view of obedience changes to relational from lawful. That is when your view of God's commands, wisdom, and boundaries in his word won't be seen as burdensome or restrictive or demanding or unfeasible. Only when you understand that Jesus redirects the purpose of your obedience. It's as a response of what's been done, not to do or earn or get something. God's heart in the old covenant, as now revealed through the new covenant in Christ, was always for his people to love him and live for him in response to his love for them. That is what Jesus was trying to bring people back to in both his words and his work. Because when reverence and obedience come from the heart, that's worship, that's gratitude, that's love, that's a covenantal relationship. Therefore, in light of Christ's fulfillment and righteousness, when a person becomes born again, obedience is the heart's overflow of a forgiving soul, using all its strength to say and demonstrate in return the love it's received from God. That's the change Christ brings for those who believe in him. He redirects the purpose of obedience to relational over lawful. I'll wrap up. This passage, verses 17 through 20, is really the apex of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything Jesus taught before and everything Jesus teaches after this passage depends on how a person receives what he said in verses 17 through 20. It's the interpretive key to understanding and rightly applying the whole discourse of the Sermon on the Mount. If you heard Jesus and believe he is the fulfillment of the law and prophets, then your righteousness has been secured by him, and the nature and purpose of your obedience has dramatically changed. It was good news for the people then. It's even better news for the people today who believe and live in that reality. In Christ's humility, he subjected himself to the law to set us free from it. And in securing our righteousness, he also sets us free to roam the heart of God without any concern or fear. So my final word to you is this. Don't limit the extent of Jesus's work by limiting your obedience to God. Don't limit the extent of Jesus's work by limiting your obedience to God. God wants us to be his holy people. And then he comes and makes believers holy through Jesus's fulfillment and righteousness. That means our liberated obedience to God is how we display and develop in that holiness we now have in Jesus. Church, let us freely roam the heart of the Holy One, so as he works in us and works through us, what people will see is how we point, how our life points to that Holy One, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.